Well, tonight will be our second study on lessons that we can learn from our Lord's miracles. And last week was mostly an introduction, talking about the what and why and how of the miracles of Jesus. We looked at what they were, that these miracles are different from the miraculous or divine, gracious divine providence that we might experience in our day-to-day lives. The things that we see as miracles, because the Lord does work in miraculous ways in our lives, those are different from the miracles in the Bible, which are of a different type. The miracles in the Bible, and this is the why of the miracles, were given for a specific reason, and that reason was to prove the legitimacy of an agent of revelation. So they were given to prove what was being said or done was divine revelation from God. And then finally we looked at how these miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus, were performed. The miracles of Jesus are slightly different because he did them of his own power. And like everything else in his life, Jesus was not a hypocrite in any way. So the things he said and the things he did were the same. He lived the life that he said. And so his miracles were done out of the same characteristics that he preached and the same life that he lived. They were full of self-denial, benevolence, compassion, humility, and sovereign power. And we'll continue to see those attributes in his miracles. But before we go to the word of the Lord, read about these miracles, let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight and to study your word, especially your miracles. We pray, Lord, for those, the Joneses, and for their neighbor, and for all of the distress going on there. What a terrible time, a terrible way to lose someone so young. We pray, Lord, that that you would bring comfort to the family, and that you would bring comfort to the Joneses, and you would help them during this time to be a good witness, to show the love of Christ and care and compassion for their neighbors, and that others would see your grace and your love through that, and you would bring souls to you. We know you can use even the worst of tragedies to spread your gospel, and we pray that you do so. Please comfort them in this time of need. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we examine these miracles, Lord, that you would help us to gain a greater assurance of salvation, and that we would have an increased faith. Be with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I would like us to turn... and I didn't mention in my introduction, but... this, for anyone who weren't here last time, Life in Christ by Spurgeon. This, which is Lessons from Our Lord's Miracles, this is the resource that I've used the most. It's been extremely helpful. I'm drawing a lot from it. I encourage anyone who wants to pick it up and read it. I said last week there are eight volumes, so there's plenty there to read. But I will be referencing that quite a bit. But tonight I'd like us to start by looking at two different miracles, if time allows, and the focus of these that I will take in these two miracles is that of faith, looking at different aspects of faith. First, the first miracle we're going to look at God's requirement of faith for salvation. So in the first one, God's requirement of faith for salvation, and then the second miracle, we're going to look at several different examples of the stages of faith, or we're going to see clearly the different stages of faith in the second miracle tonight. So the first miracle is Jesus healing the blind man. I mean, Jesus did this a lot, but this particular passage is found in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 30. Matthew 9, 27 through 30. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Well, today, blindness isn't the great problem that it was in our Savior's day, physical blindness, that is. But we still have a great issue of spiritual blindness. Many suffer from that. And so this passage gives us a lot of information. We see this picture of salvation through blindness, but also salvation for these men. And the first thing we'll note in this passage is the blind men's cry for help. They cried out for help. They didn't just speak words. They didn't just briefly mention that they needed help. They cried passionately for help. They cried out. It says, crying out and saying. It doesn't just say they said, "Lord, help us." They cried out. And this invokes the image of begging or pleading, this passionate declaring and raising one's voice to be heard. And you can imagine why they would do this, right? Living in their condition, they had been blind, who knows, maybe since birth, but who knows how long they've been blind, but they've been living in total darkness without any hope of rescue. And they've been like this for a long time, and they've been completely reliant on the mercy of others for existence. It's a very dark and difficult providence they lived under. And all of a sudden, they hear that there's this Savior, that there's this prophet going around healing the blind. You can imagine the hope that kindles within them and the desire to be healed by this man. And so they cry out with this passion, "Lord, help us." And they cry out to him saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, we likewise won't be able to hope to receive salvation until we seek it with the same sense of need. It is rare in our day for someone to display this strong sense of earnestness about being saved. Many today demonstrate passion regarding money or health or children or success or politics or business. We can get excited about a great number of things. But it is difficult for many today to become excited by matters of godliness and salvation. Often when you talk to people, they grow cold and distant or want to change the subject. But don't let that be true of us. We need to cry out with passion for help. So the next thing we observe is that the blind men both persevered in their pursuit of Christ. It must have been really difficult, as we can imagine, for them to follow our Savior. They were blind. And Jesus was going. We don't know how far he went, but we do know they followed him as far as he went. So however far that was, they must have been asking directions, constantly asking people to point them in the right direction, keeping an ear out for the Lord's call or his voice. They had to constantly strive to keep up with Jesus. And then when they finally get to the place where Jesus is, he's in this house, and we can imagine it's quite crowded. But they don't stop there, and they don't stand at the door and wait for Jesus to come out. Instead, they push their way in, and they raise their voice, and they make themselves heard. And they persevere, and eventually, they gain Christ's attention. And he listens when they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So in this way, their perseverance prevails. And Spurgeon writes, "No man will be lost who knows the art of persistent prayer. If we resolve never to leave the gate of mercy until the gatekeeper opens to us, our persistence will cause him to open the door. If we grab onto the angel of the Lord, hang on and saying, 'I won't let go until you bless me,' we will emerge from the wrestling more than a conqueror. A mouth open in unceasing prayer will result in open eyes that see faith clearly." The next thing we see is that these two blind men confess their own unworthiness. They say, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." Their only appeal was for mercy. They didn't come pleading their circumstance. They didn't, as so many today, play the victim card. They didn't say, I deserve to be healed. No, instead they plead only for mercy. They don't plead their persistence. Lord, we got here, we found our way to you, now save us. They didn't promise him the few things in the future. We will do great works in your name if only you'll save us. No, they only say, have mercy on us. He who demands a blessing from God as if he's entitled to it may never receive it. We must plead with God instead as the condemned criminals that we are. And we plead for his kingly pardon from our sins. Spurgeon tells us, or Spurgeon encourages us to pray this way. O God, if you choose to destroy me, I deserve it. If you look on me if you never look on me with a kind expression, I cannot complain. But save me, Lord, a sinner, for mercy's sake. I have no claim upon you whatsoever, but because you are full of grace, look on a poor blind soul that eagerly looks to you. Finally, we see in this passage the main point that I want us to focus on, and that is Christ's question to these blind men. Christ's question, and then the response of belief by the blind men. So notice that the question Jesus asks them, notice the question that Jesus asked them, right? They had pursued the Lord for some time, and they had done so that their eyes would be open. And we may expect them to have, they probably expected to have any number of questions asked of them by the Lord. They probably came ready with a lot of answers. But the Lord is omnipotent, as we know. And Jesus Christ knows all of our sins and our failings, all of our condition, everything about us he knows before we even have the desire to come to him. So Christ knows all before we even come to him. So he doesn't need to ask them any questions. He already knows. He's the one who gave them, who caused them to hear of him in the first place and come to him. So instead, the question that he asks them is one that he asks not so that he might know more about them, but so that they might learn about themselves. He asks the question, do you believe that I am able to do this? That answer to the answer to that question was the only thing that was standing between them and sight. And the answer to that question, do you believe I am able to do this, determined whether or not they left that room seeing or they remained blind. Spurgeon again writes, I believe this same question stands between every seeking sinner and Christ. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And if any man can answer as these blind men did, yes, Lord, he will receive the same reply. According to your faith, let it be unto you. We see the importance of this question. And in particular, I want to start looking at the first part. The part, do you believe? So do you believe that I am able to do this? He didn't ask what their character was, and he didn't ask what they had done, who they had been in the past, as their past would now be forgiven. He didn't ask if they had tried other methods to cure their blindness, or if they had done anything or sought out any other remedy, if they believed that there was any other cure out there. None of these things mattered. What he asked instead was, do you have faith? Did they believe? Did they believe that he, the Son of God, could heal them? So why is it that our Lord in his ministry throughout his life and in his teaching, why did he always put such an importance on faith? Because this is nothing new. We see this throughout the New Testament. Why is faith so essential? The answer, according to Spurgeon writes, is because of its power to receive. A bank won't make a man rich, but without a place for money, how could a man acquire wealth? Faith by itself couldn't contribute a penny to salvation. but it's the bank which holds Christ within itself. It holds all the treasures of divine love. If a man is thirsty, a rope and bucket alone aren't much use to him. But if there's a well nearby, he needs that bucket and rope to lift the water. Faith is the bucket which men have the ability to draw water out of the wells of salvation and drink to their heart's content. Faith is a little bit like a cable. It's a connecting link between God and God, between our souls and God, down which God's message flows, his living message, his redemption, his forgiveness of sins. Faith often also starts as a weak thread, but if exercised properly, it will grow both sturdy and solid. There's an example that I thought of for this, that, you know, the suspension bridge was most likely invented in China long ago. We don't know for sure, but the way that they used to make early suspension bridges in China was they would have one person cross this deep ravine or chasm that was often very dangerous and get to the other side. When they were on the other side, the people on the first side would shoot an arrow across the gap. And to that arrow, they would tie a very small string. And that when that arrow crossed the gap, the person on the other side would take that small string and they would attach a slightly larger cord. And then the people on the first side would pull it back. And when they had a slightly larger cord on their side, then they would tie a big cable, a thick cable of rope to it, and they would pull that then back across the chasm. And they would do that a couple of times until they had three or four cables, and then people could cross on those cables. And so in like manner, faith often starts as just a small thread. But as we cultivate it, as the Lord increases it and grows it, as he fans the flames of our faith, it increases until it can hold and stay firm. The next part of this question concerns faith in Jesus himself. So the first part we see is, do you believe? Do you have faith? And the second is, do you have faith that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. For God, nothing is impossible, right? We talked about that last week. He is all-powerful, and being all-powerful, he is the only one who has the ability to forgive sin. So, out of necessity, this question has in it, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do we believe that Jesus Christ has the power to save sin? The answer, of course, should be, yes, Lord, I believe that you are able to do this. Christ here demonstrates through this miracle and many others that he has the power to heal blindness, but simultaneously he displays his power to heal sin. The Bible is full of examples of Christ's power, and so we can have great assurance and our faith can be strengthened that he does indeed have the power to save us. He is able to do this. And the last part of this question that we will consider is the ending. Do you believe that I am able to do this, says the Lord? What is this? It would have been useless for these blind men to say, we believe that you can raise the dead, because that's not what Christ was asking if they believed he could do. It would have even been useless for them to say, well, we believe that you have healed other blind men. That wasn't what God asked either. Jesus was asking them, do you believe that I am able to do this work for you, not for others? It's easy for us to think and believe that Christ has the power to save others. It is far more difficult to believe that he has the power to save us from our sins. Too often, we can look to others and say, I do believe that God saved them. I can see the evidence of faith in their life. I can see the evidence of God working in them. And it is not hard for us then to believe that others have been saved, or that people in the past have been saved, or even to believe that Jesus has the power to forgive sins in general. These things we often believe, but that's not what God asks of us to believe. That's not what Christ is asking if they believe. He doesn't say, do you think I have the power to heal in general? He's saying, do you believe that I have the power to do this, to heal you of blindness, to save you from your sin? The question is, do you desire to be saved? Can you say from your heart that you do? After that, after we've answered that question, then we can answer the rest. Do we believe that Christ is able to do this, to blot out our sins and renew our hearts, to save us right now? On the other hand, we often have examples of people who feel that they are wallowing in sin, that they are just too sinful to be saved, that they are somehow different from others that Christ has saved. But here too, Jesus isn't asking, do you think that I can save you from such and such? He doesn't put a qualifier on it. All he is asking is, do you believe I can do this? Do you believe that I can save you? Jesus says, or he says in John 6:37, that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus won't dismiss us because of our sin or our circumstance. Instead, he will do as he says and save us. Spurgeon says, whether I am lost or saved, I trust. Spurgeon writes that this is what we should say to Christ if we are in doubt. Whether I'm lost or saved, I trust myself to you. You will never be lost if you trust him in this way. He who trusts himself with Jesus has already answered the question, do you believe I am able to do this? So that the second miracle, moving on to the second miracle tonight, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. John 4, 46 through 53. And so in the first miracle, we looked at God's requirement of faith for salvation. He requires us to be able to answer in the affirmative, do you believe that I'm able to do this? In this second miracle, we're going to look at the different stages of faith. So if you have your Bibles there, then follow along as I read John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. So there's three stages we see here of faith that are described by this nobleman in this miracle. And those three stages are seeking faith, saving faith, and assurance of faith. The first, we have seeking faith. This occurs when faith begins in the soul. Right at the beginning, when that tiny seed of faith is planted by God, God's people aren't born giants of the faith. We know that. All of us start out as weak, as babes in the faith. And so our spiritual maturity is also in its infancy at that time. And faith is a lot like a child when God first gives it to us. It's in a small amount, and it needs to be nurtured and cared for. But at the same time, this faith has some advantages. This faith, this seeking faith, causes the nobleman to cry out. It causes him to act. It spurs him on to action. Someone who has this seeking faith doesn't just fold their arms and say, well, if the Lord is going to save me, he'll save me, and I'll wait and see if he does. No, this seeking faith causes men to get up and to seek after Christ. Once that faith has begun in us, we are no longer immobile in our spiritual walk. We are moving forward at that point. The person with seeking faith is no longer careless and indifferent as they have been, but they are seeking for and making a priority of spiritual growth and the Word of God. Though it is weak, in some things, this faith gives us great power in prayer as well. The nobleman was very enthusiastic as he pleaded. And we can understand why. His child was dying. He cried out with great passion, as did the men in the previous miracle, the blind men. So too the nobleman also cries out with great passion. When we have this seeking faith, we might not have the ability to say, my sins are forgiven yet, but we have faith enough to know that Christ can forgive our sins. You can imagine that this nobleman, he had probably heard of Christ before. The Bible says he had heard of Christ before, but he had probably heard of him for some time. And that was probably completely irrelevant to this nobleman until his son fell sick. But once his son fell sick, then all of a sudden there was this passion in him to find Jesus and to bring his case of his sick son before Jesus. We can't imagine how quickly and enthusiastically he pursued Jesus. But we know that when he came to him, he wasted no time and went straight to Jesus and said, "Sir, come down with me before my child dies." We can imagine that the way he presented this plea to Jesus wasn't in a lackluster manner, but instead was probably full of great worry and angst. He was probably down on his knees. He may have been crying, but we know it would have been a heartfelt plea for mercy. His behavior would seem to say, "I can't let you go until you save my child. Is there anything I can say or do that would persuade you? If my words aren't convincing enough, let the tears of my eyes and my trembling speak in their place. Please, Lord, come down before my child dies." This seeking faith will make a man pray mighty prayers. Prayers with the same power Jacob displayed when wrestling with God in Genesis 32. This seeking faith can do a lot, but it makes many mistakes, as we see from this nobleman. The problem with that seeking faith is that it knows little. It has not had time to learn. And so we see this nobleman makes this mistake. He asks, he believes that Jesus must come down with him in order to save his son. He believes that unless Jesus is present, he won't be able to do this. Now, we know that Jesus can do anything, and he can work miracles from a distance. But this nobleman didn't know. His faith was very small. He had not understood yet. And this should be a warning to anyone who is in this state of seeking faith. Don't let your view of how you think God ought to save you come between you and your salvation. Don't wait for a great event in your life to give you more assurance of faith. Don't wait to come until you hear these words spoken to you, or you read a certain passage, or you dream a dream, or anything outside of what Christ tells you to do, which is to simply trust in Him. We shouldn't wait on signs and wonders for saving faith. Instead, we should go straight to Jesus and beg for salvation. And that brings us to the second stage, and that is saving faith. Jesus stretched out His hand and said, "Go, your son lives." And we can picture the relief and the joy that must have brought Him. But we see that He had faith because He trusts the word of Jesus. As soon as Jesus says that, the weight is lifted. The burden of His worry is lifted. He believes. He doesn't see His son yet, but He believes. He believes that this has happened, that Jesus has worked the miracle. With saving faith, you will begin to know the happiness of believing. It is at this time that faith saves our souls. As we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, at this moment, when the belief becomes real, when we trust, when we believe that God has saved us, we believe that He has worked the miracle, even without proof, that is when saving faith happens. Spurgeon writes, "I won't be swayed by flesh and blood. He who said to me, 'Believe,' gave me grace to believe, so that I am confident that I am saved. Even though my conscience doesn't always reassure my soul, and doubts and fears plague me, I will honor my Master by believing His word. Dare to believe, trust Christ, and you will be saved." And then lastly, we see the final stage, which is full assurance of faith. The nobleman we see is on his way back, and he meets his servants, and they inform him that his son has been healed. He already believed that this had been done, but now, once he hears from his servants that it was at the very hour that Jesus said so, that he was healed, then we see that the Bible says that he believed again. Now, this is not, we see in two different verses that it says he believed. Those aren't different beliefs. In verse 50, he says he believed, and then again, after he meets his servants, it says he believed. Those aren't two different beliefs. They are just different stages of his belief. His belief now is full assurance of faith. And we can see this as he went home and he was able to most likely hold his son, where he was reassured every day that this miracle was real. That is when he found full assurance. Spurgeon writes, "He was sure that he was a prophet sent from God, and any hint of doubt no longer occupied his soul. I know many people who want to get to this state, but they want to get there all at once. They are like a man who wants to get up a ladder without climbing the lowest rungs. They say, 'If I had full assurance of faith, I would believe that I'm a child of God.' No, believe and trust in Christ's naked word, and then you will come to feel in your soul the testimony of the Spirit that you are born of God. Assurance is like a flower. You must plant the bulb first. The naked, unrefined bulb of faith. Plant it in the ground, and soon you will have the flower. The shriveled seed of a little faith springs up, and then you have a ripe ear of corn." May we all desire then to fan this flame of faith that the Lord grants each of us until we find this full assurance in Him. Well, in conclusion, both of these miracles have a lot to say about faith. And it is not only that we see in the first one that God requires faith for salvation, but the wonderful thing about that is that it is God Himself who gives us that faith. It is Christ who provides us with that feeling of need. It is Christ who plants in us that need of Him and that seed of faith. We can trust Him. So if we examine our hearts tonight, and you find in yourself that need of Him, that is what the Lord asks of you, is to feel that need. And then to go to Him using that seed of faith that He has planted and believe in His Son for salvation. If we do have faith in Christ, this should be an encouragement to us that our faith is not misplaced. Each of these miracles show again and again how Christ has the power to save. Our faith is not misplaced, and we should have a full assurance of salvation. Well, let's then close with a word of prayer.